Ezekiel 47. Home stretch in our sojourn through Ezekiel. I mentioned last week, starting in June, first or second week of June, I'm not making a promise, but one of those weeks, we're going to pop back to the historical books. Pastor Rob is going to take us through Nehemiah over the summer, which has us back in the prophetic books, tackling Daniel in the fall, unless the Lord zigs when we expect to zag. What do we do after Daniel? Psalms? Maybe. Kind of depends what we do on Sunday morning. If we go Old Testament on Sunday morning, then I think everything's up for grabs. Ezekiel 47 brings us back to a subject that's been our subject explicitly. It's been our primary topic since chapter 40, the millennial kingdom, and the worship and the sacrifices and so forth that happens there in the temple that we find there. And obviously the subject pops up from time to time before chapter 40, because the whole book is a book of prophecy. And some of the prophecies that we read throughout Ezekiel have dual fulfillment. We've talked a lot about that. A short-term fulfillment in or near Ezekiel's day, a longer-term fulfillment at the return of Christ. And there are other prophecies that we read making our way through Ezekiel that were just long-term, and only long-term, and nothing but long-term. And sometimes it was a bit of an exercise to suss out which was which, because sometimes we have to discern whether something is short-term or long-term or both purely by context. Sometimes we have to look at it practically or historically. Has this ever happened? Did this happen in or near the time of Ezekiel? Has it ever happened? If not, well, then it's still something that will happen, still waiting, still pending. Other times we get textual clues. We get phrases like, in that day, pointing to the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, the tribulation beforehand, the kingdom afterwards. And on the subject of the kingdom, I made a reference either last week or the week before that apparently I didn't include in my notes, and someone chased me down and asked me if I could circle back to that, which we go quick on Wednesday nights, and if you miss a week and don't have the time or the opportunity to listen to the recording, it's easy to lose some of the granularity. But the reference was in Revelation 20. And it might be helpful to turn there, because this is actually a helpful address to have at your fingertips, because it's a conversation that comes up from time to time, and it's useful to have this reference close at hand. Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19, because, you know, numbers. But Revelation 19 is the return of Jesus. Revelation 19:11, heaven opened, a white horse, he who sat on them, faithful and true, in righteousness he judges and makes war, eyes were like flame of fire. Verse 13, clothed with a robe dipped of blood, his name is called the Word of God. So this is Jesus returning. Excuse me, at the end of 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of God chastening Israel to repentance. Israel realizes their national sin. They pray the prayer of Isaiah 53. Jesus returns, and following the return of Jesus, we read in chapter 20, then afterwards, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain of his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations and so forth. So that's 6 times in 7 verses we have reference to a 1,000-year kingdom. Now, those who read the word differently, and there are many, believe that the kingdom of God is always and only spiritual, not physical. The problem with that view, one of the problems, there are many, but one of the problems with that view is passages like this that point to a specific period of time, a unique period of time in which the kingdom is unlike the kingdom in other seasons and other dispensations. Now, excuse me. Is that the only reason we believe in a physical kingdom? Obviously not, because there are an abundance of verses that not only describe the length of the kingdom, like we just saw, 1,000 years, but the qualities of the kingdom. Ezekiel 40 to 48 talk about the worship in the kingdom, the temple, the priests, the offerings. But that's not the only place we read about it. In Micah, in Zechariah, in Jeremiah, in Zephaniah, in Habakkuk, in Psalms, in Isaiah especially, again and again we read descriptions of this 1,000-year kingdom. And consistently it's described in terms of the peace that will characterize it, the joy that people will find there, the holiness that defines it, the prosperity throughout it, the knowledge that increases during it because Jesus is there, Jesus the Word, and the obedience that characterizes the people because, again, Jesus is there. It's also, and this is going to be relevant this evening, it's also a time of abundance. Isaiah 51, one of many places we could go. The Lord will comfort Zion, Isaiah 51:3. He'll comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden, substantially reversing the curse, in other words. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. All of which is pretty familiar to us, those of us who have been together studying through Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the side quests that we've taken from that study over the last few years. But not all of us have. Some of us have joined the group already in progress. But even those who have been around may have missed a significant detail about the source of this abundance. Actually, source is the wrong word. God is the source. God is always the source. Psalm 36, he's the source of life. Not that we need to be reminded of that. But what's the means by which God delivers life? What's the means through which God supplies this abundance? How does so much of this fruitfulness that characterizes the kingdom pour forth? This is the topic of the first half of our chapter tonight. You're already there. I'll catch up. Ezekiel 47. Sorry about that. Hey, what do you know? I already had a bookmark there and I didn't know it. Verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. If we could pop up the first slide this evening. I think I put those in order. So there you see that he, the pronoun isn't clear, but if we trace it all the way back, this is the same angel, the same guide that's been leading Ezekiel on and off for the last several chapters. God's been speaking to Ezekiel most recently, but now he, the angel, gets back in the game, leads Ezekiel out through the north gate, that would be on the top right corner of the slide there, and leads him around to the outside. Why? Because we read last night the eastern gate is closed most of the time, but leads him around to the eastern gate where he sees water flowing out to the downhill side of it. Excuse me. It's not the only place we read about this stream of water. The stream that starts off as a trickle, the word here flowing in verse 1 really is trickling out. It's barely a stream where it first appears. But it's not the first place that we see that in Scripture. Joel, and if I forget to tell you, once you turn there, keep a finger on these pages for a few minutes, because we're going to pop back to them. But Joel chapter 3, verse 18, speaking of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, it'll come to pass in that day, there's that phraseology that cues us that it's a long-term fulfillment, that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. And so there's a mention of it. Go to the right a few books and come to Zechariah. Zechariah 13. In that day, Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Go one chapter to Zechariah 14. And look down at verse 8. In that day, there's that cue again. In that day, in the day of the Lord, it shall be that living waters, that's an interesting phrase, shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Keep a finger there in the minor prophets. I lateral to them for a couple reasons. One, to point out that people who want to allegorize this section of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, it's not physical, it's not literal, it's all symbolic and allegorical and metaphorical, they've got a problem. Because if Ezekiel's descriptions were all symbolic, in all of the minutiae, in all of the excruciating detail that he includes, well, then why do we see parallel descriptions, similar descriptions of the same features elsewhere in Scripture? Are they all symbolic? They'd have to be. And pretty soon, you come to the conclusion that all prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled is symbolic, which is exactly where some people go. They take some of it and they try to force it into a historical framework and say, well, no, this was really fulfilled, and the rest of it is going to be fulfilled symbolically, spiritually. The problem with that, and we've talked about this before, but gosh, it bears repeating. All prophecy that we read in Scripture that is fulfilled in Scripture is fulfilled literally. So why would the rules arbitrarily change for prophecy yet to be fulfilled? I have yet to hear an argument that makes sense. But there's a second reason to lateral to the minor prophets. Zechariah 14 again. I told you to keep a finger and I didn't keep a finger. But look at verse 8. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in both summer and winter. Reading that forces us to grapple with a question that's going to come up when we read Ezekiel 47. If you've ever talked about this passage with someone who doesn't read Scripture through this literal hermeneutic, one of the things that you'll often have thrown in your face, there's no such river in Jerusalem. There's not even a brook. There's not even a stream. And predictably, there are those who think that means something, that settles something. For the life of me, I'm not sure what. First of all, Zechariah 14:8 begins in that day. It's clearly prophetic. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says it even more clearly. In that day, a fountain shall be opened. Future tense. Walk back to Joel. It's the same thing. Joel 3:18, it will come to pass in that day. So those who say, Jacques, there's no river there. There's not supposed to be. Nowhere is it suggested or stated or even implied that there is. We're talking about something yet future. It's future tense. So the fact that it doesn't exist today does nothing to cast doubt on literal fulfillment. And in fact, based on what we do know about Jerusalem today, the fulfillment of it doesn't even require a lot of imagination. Jerusalem today, yeah, has no stream, has no river. But at least 10 separate springs that we know of underneath the city, many of which are mentioned in the Old Testament. Solomon is anointed at the spring of Gihon. Hezekiah tunnels to the pool of Siloam. We know that there are at least 10 separate springs beneath the city, and Jerusalem sits very, very close to the watershed that splits the runoff between the water that runs to the Mediterranean and the water that runs to the Jordan Rift. Point being, Jerusalem's not devoid of water in any way, shape, or form. So this shouldn't be mind-boggling. This shouldn't be baffling. So what happens, still Zechariah 14, what happens to this area rife with water source when Zechariah 14, verse 3, the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. It's not hard to imagine that in the face of this cataclysmic geographical, topographical upheaval, that some water that's currently underground is brought to the surface. We see that happen when there are earthquakes. We see that happen during large mining operations. All of which to say, I don't have a problem, and I don't know why anybody would have a problem reading this literally. Unless you want to say that all of the times that the Bible talks about Jesus returning, it's not talking about a physical return, which many people believe. And I could follow that logic. Jesus doesn't literally return, and so everything that's attached to it has to be read in that light. I don't agree with it, but I can understand it. But the person who says, well, yes, Jesus returns physically, but all of the things that happen in and around his return are symbolic, I don't know how you get there. Anyway, let's keep moving, or we're not going to get anywhere. Verse 3, when the man, this angel guide, went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. So, angel and Ezekiel go for a walk. They're walking eastward. They go 1,000 cubits. We've done the math before. That's 1,750 feet, third of a mile, give or take, roughly. They walk. Let's go to that second slide, if we could, Lizzie. They walk a third of the mile. Water's up to their ankles. Verse 4, they walk another third of a mile. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. And then another 1,000 cubits. The water went up to my waist. Verse 5, again, he measured 1,000 cubits. And it was a river I couldn't cross, for the river was too deep, a river in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. That is to say, you couldn't walk across it. So every third of a mile, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper until it's so deep that you can't walk across it anymore. You have to swim across it. So that's where it's going, and that's how it's increasing, how it's deepening. What's it doing? Verse 6, he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Last time that Ezekiel's called by this title in the book. which makes sense. The book is almost over. But 93 times Ezekiel's referred to as Son of Man in this book. Son of Man, have you seen this? He brought me back, returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. So there's another change. There's another transformation. Not only is water going where today water doesn't go, but it's bringing life, trees and vegetation to places that today are relatively barren. Verse 8, then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. Let's go to the fourth slide, if we could, Lizzie. So there you see a representation, the temple up there in the center in yellow, flowing down and splitting, going to the Mediterranean to the left, going to the Dead Sea to the right, and you got some trees alongside there just to remind us that that's what's going on. A little confusing if we just read Ezekiel, but again, you don't have to look back there unless you want to. But Zechariah 14:8, we read it twice already, says more clearly that the river starts flowing south from the temple and then splits, with one fork going to the Dead Sea, one fork going to the Mediterranean. By the way, those two forks pass through the two different parcels of land assigned to the prince and his descendants that we talked about last week. So both of those parcels of land assigned to the prince are well irrigated. To which some people say, wait, 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 that couldn't happen. Go back to the third slide, Lizzie, if you would. Because between, whoop, there should be one other one. That was the one that was up, was that the one that was up before? Okay, sorry about that. This is the one that I want now. There are people who point out that if you leave the temple, the big rectangle in the middle, if you want water to flow toward the Dead Sea, it would have to drop down to the Kidron Valley, then up over the Mount of Olives, and then that process would repeat over several valleys and several small mountains. So wait, topographically that doesn't work. Topographically that doesn't make sense. Yeah, unless the topography substantially changes. We've already talked about the Mount of Olives being split and valleys being where valleys weren't and mountains shifting. Another detail to keep in mind, and we've talked about this because it comes up a couple times in Ezekiel, the Temple Mount ends up the highest point in the region. Isaiah 2 verse 2, Micah 4 verse 1 are a couple other references for that. So if we start with that assumption, if we begin with that understanding, then the problems of geography and topography go away. Now, I get that I'm falling all over myself to answer objections from critics who want to dismiss a face value reading of this. That doesn't mean I don't think there's nothing supernatural going on here. Verse 8. When it reaches the sea, second part of verse 8, its waters are healed. What does that mean? Well, start with remembering that the Dead Sea is, as the name implies, dead. Dead Sea has 25% mineral content, sodium, calcium, magnesium, compared to natural seawater. Regular seawater runs about 5%. So there's this influx of fresh water from the Temple Mount. Is that influx of fresh water in and of itself enough to heal the waters? Is what's in view here that all of that mineral water is diluted to the point where it can sustain life? Or is there something more significant going on? Verse 9, it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. It's pretty extreme language. There'll be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the water goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it. There'll be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. Its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So there's something miraculous going on. If you think about the Dead Sea supporting this huge fishing industry, is that just the result of an infusion of fresh water? Maybe, except when we get to verse 12, there's something clearly supernatural going on. Fruit trees bearing fruit every month. They never have a dormant season. Their cycle is apparently greatly accelerated. Rather than one or two fruit-bearing cycles a year, there are 12. This starts to look and sound more and more like other passages describing the millennial kingdom, where the curse is substantially reversed and where the land starts to take on the qualities of Eden, fruitfulness and abundance. Well, hang on. What about that marshy stuff back in verse 11? That didn't sound like abundance. Well, a couple ways we can look at that. Salt marsh near the Dead Sea. Salt marshes are not devoid of life. We lived near a salt marsh in New Jersey, and there was a nature trail going through there. Cheesequake State Park is a salt marsh. All kinds of life. And so one way to look at that is that's just part of the overall ecosystem. Here's another way to look at it. Let's go to the slide that actually has that Dead Sea in the salty area. Other one. There you go. That salt marsh down in the lower right-hand corner. What nation is that near? You didn't tell me there was going to be a quiz, Patrick. Edom is correct. Somebody had it. What do we know about Edom in the millennial kingdom? Right where we were in Joel, the very next verse, Joel 3:19, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. They've shed innocent blood in their land. So is that salty area a buffer zone between the desolation of Edom and the abundance and fruitfulness of Israel? But back to verse 12, don't let the exception eclipse the rule. We have along the shores of this river this constant source of food, this ongoing source of medicine, this source of healing. There's something supernatural going on. And maybe it was going on before we even noticed it. Rewind to verse 7 for a moment. It sounds like Ezekiel, rewind to verse 5, was a river he couldn't cross, one must swim. And then he says, verse 6, Son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So could be that Ezekiel was swimming across the river, gauging how deep it was. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very, very many trees on one side and the other. Question, were the trees there all along and Ezekiel didn't notice because he was too busy swimming? Or did the trees miraculously, supernaturally appear as he returned? Is what's in view here is the angel trying to signal that this will be the way that the river gives life? It'll be abrupt and abundant and supernatural. Important to realize, reading these verses literally, looking for a physical fulfillment, doesn't mean there's nothing miraculous going on. Literal does not preclude supernatural. Jesus rose from the dead, literally, physically rose from the dead, right? That was literally true, but it was supernatural at the same time. It was, in every respect, a miracle. Jesus is going to return, literally and physically. That will also be a miracle. And when he returns, he's going to do miracles, literal miracles that are supernatural. See, they're not opposites. They're not mutually exclusive. Let's take it a step further, though. Literal and symbolic are not mutually exclusive. Something can be both. This is an apple. It is a real apple. It's physical. It's literal. It's also a symbol. What do apples symbolize?
Teachers.
An apple for the teacher. Health. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Take a bite out of it. Hey, it's a computer logo. So why, I obviously don't think that everything, I gotta chew the apple though. Those cosmic crisps are good. Obviously, I don't think that everything that we're reading about here is purely symbolic. It doesn't mean that there isn't symbolism here. It doesn't mean it can't be both. Serpent raised up in the wilderness, Numbers 21, really happened. Moses really lifted up a bronze serpent. And everybody who looked at it was healed. So that was a real historical event. What does Jesus say about it in John 3:14? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is saying that real historical event also had a symbolic meaning. So what else is going on in these dozen verses beyond the literal physical description that I've been emphasizing? Depends who you ask. The problem with symbolism is until it's validated, and until someone in Scripture or some parallel example in Scripture is validated by someone in Scripture, there's a little bit of guesswork involved, right? Jesus said, hey, Moses lifting up the bronze serpent was a symbol of the cross. So we know that it was a symbol. We can be confident in it because Jesus said it. Other places we need to be careful. Easter last year, Resurrection Sunday 2025, we were in John 21, where resurrected Jesus goes fishing with his guys. They drag fish to the shore, and there's 153 fish. Why does John give us that detail? It must be significant. And so you can find all kinds of people over the last 2,000 years. That was the number of nations known at the time, or the number of languages that was known at the time. That was the number of species of fish known at the time. One person said, well, 100 symbolizes the Gentiles, and 50 symbolizes Israel, and 3 symbolizes the Trinity. Okay, the last one I understand. The first two, where do you get that? Augustine says, well, 153 is the sum of the numbers 1 through 17. So clearly it points to the Ten Commandments and the sevenfold gift of the Spirit. I like David Guzik's answer. 153 represents the number of fish in the net. So point is, we have to hold this with an open hand, but there are some interesting ideas to consider here. The river, for example, is life-giving. Begins with a trickle and grows to a flood. And so there are those who say that is the blood of Jesus that began with a trickle from his side on Calvary, but grew to a flood that washes in blood every tribe, every nation. Revelation 1:5 talks about the world being washed in Christ's blood. You can also look at it as the Word of God, which goes forth gently. It's the kindness of the Lord that brings us to repentance, but yet brings life out of lifelessness. And that life multiplies. The life immediately adjacent to that flow of water in turn brings more life through food, through medicine. Here's another way of doing it, or another way of looking at it. Look at it as the water. Look at it as the living water. We read that in one of the minor prophets, the living water that Jesus talks to the woman at the well about. Because it's the water itself that seems to be life-giving. There's no mention of seed or fertilizer. They're not stocking the Dead Sea with trout. It's life from lifelessness. Fountains of living water giving life. You can also go the message that Jesus says John says to John the Baptist in Luke 7. He says, hey, tell John you've seen the lame walk, you've seen lepers cleansed, you watched the deaf hear, you've seen the dead raised. The water here has similar qualities, right? Turns that which is barren into that which is fruitful. Dry becomes fertile, empty becomes plentiful. Bitter becomes sweet, sick are healed, dead are brought back to life. Is this a stretch? I don't think so. Because even staying within Ezekiel, flip back to Ezekiel 36. And this is where we'll wrap up tonight. But Ezekiel 36 is Ezekiel's rendering, or the rendering, I should say, that we have in Ezekiel of the new covenant. Beginning in verse 24, God says, I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your field so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So here we have physical and spiritual renewal side by side. We've got physical renewal in verse 24, and then closing out that passage in verses 28, 29, 30, but embedded in it is spiritual renewal, verses 25, 26, 27. What's my point? I think we're on safe ground seeing both. I think we're on safe ground seeing a literal fulfillment that points symbolically to what's going on spiritually at the same time. And I'm saying that not because I'm a both and guy, but because what we just read says so. The millennial kingdom is the place, is the time where all of the effects of the fall begin to be undone. The separation between man and God spiritually is unwound. And the weeds and the thorns and the other aspects of the curse that beset the land is also undone. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do with all of this future undoing? Can I suggest a really simple answer tonight? After all of that turning and churning and flipping, and praise God from whom all blessings flow. I mean, let's just keep it simple. Because if we zoom out, if we go up to 30,000 feet and look down, if we look past the minutiae, what we're looking at here is praise God from whom all blessings flow. The evil in the world, the corruption, the chaos, the disease, the violence, the suffering, that came from us. Our sin led to the fall. Our sin prompted the curse. So everything wrong with the world, with our governments, with our leaders, with our bodies, with our relationships, that came from us. The remedy for all of the wrong in the world, everything that's broken, everything that's sick and twisted, the remedy comes from God. And we don't have to wait for that healing to happen, not all of it at least. We don't have to wait for the effects of the curse to be substantially undone in our lives. The world has to wait. Israel has to wait. But the passage that we just read about the new covenant, we already have those new hearts. We've already been granted those new lives. We have God's word. We have God's spirit. and we have the healing that they bring. Healing for our minds is available right now for those who are in Christ. Healing in our relationships. Relationships between parents and children, relationships between siblings, relationships between husband and wife, relationships between brothers and sisters in the Lord is available to us right now. Healing from addiction is available to us right now. The peace and joy that accompany the new life that we've been reading about is available to us right now, and it's available from the same source. God is the source of life. And it's important that we remember that. It's important that we not settle for lesser healing. The world can't heal the world. Only God can heal the world. A fallen world can't get up by itself. Only the healing hand of the Lord can lift it up. We need to not settle for lesser healing. We need to not settle for lesser healers. Now, does God use people as part of his plan to bring about renewal in our life? Yes, he does. Because his Spirit indwells those people. Because we are the temples today from which flow living water. We're given spiritual gifts so that we can be instruments of his love, instruments of his healing, instruments of his ministry. But we can't confuse, we must not confuse the surgeon and the scalpel. Verse 12, the trees bring fruit. The trees bring healing. Why? Because they're supplied by the water. The water's the source. The water comes from the temple. The water comes from God. We are the trees. The trees aren't the source. Parallel to John 15. We abide in the vine. We're the branches. Same idea, different plants. We're effective. We're useful. We're healers, and we're healed only to the extent that we're supplied with water. Only to the extent that we allow that water to supply us, nourish us, cleanse us, feed us, fill us, fulfill us, will we bear fruit. So the next time someone ministers to you, loves you, makes a difference in your life, thank them. Acknowledge that God is using them. But acknowledge that God is using them. Hey, thanks for letting the living water supply you. Thanks for allowing that living water to flow through you, because it's bringing life and it's making a difference. And the next time somebody thanks you, hey, your love, your ministry, your words, you showing up, it made a difference. Hey, it's not me. It's about the water. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the source and that you are faithful. Your stream never runs dry. Your spring never dries up. The fountains of living water that brought us to you now dwell in us. And you want to use us to bring health and healing, spiritual health and healing more than anything, to those around us. Lord, show us how to keep that water supply flowing, undiluted, undiverted, unpolluted, that it might reach the people that you want to use us to reach, that it might teach the people that you want to teach, that it might love and heal the people that you want to love and heal. Lord, have your way with us. Heal us individually. Heal us in our families. Heal us in our churches. Heal our land. Bring revival. as we wait for the ultimate healer to return. Amen.